Well, we're now in the book of Revelation, and we're going to look at the churches of Thyatira and Sardis. And so I want to begin with a word of prayer, and I'm ready to rumble, okay? If you're ready to listen. Father God, we're always grateful for your word. We're thankful, Lord, that you have saved us and that you love us and that you consider us worthy. And Lord, these are just some of the things that we've learned from our study of Revelation. How dear we are to you. So I pray your blessing on our study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at the letter which the risen Lord wrote to the church of Thyatira, it is the longest letter of all the seven letters. That is interesting because historian and geographer Pliny said this, that Thyatira was not a very important city. So in reality, we don't know too much about this city except this. We know something about the vocations that people had in that city. It was a city that was in the dyeing industry. So they dyed wool. They made garments. There was a linen industry and a bronze industry. And there was a potter industry and so forth. Various industries of that nature. But the thing also that is very significant is that they had what was called trade guilds. Or we would call them today unions. Now, to belong to the union or to belong to one of those trade guilds meant you made more money. And so that was a really good thing. The problem was this. These trade guilds were corrupt. And that was true for a couple of reasons. Number one, they had what was called a common meal. This common meal was a business meeting. And all of the union members were expected to attend this meeting. And so the meeting was always held at a pagan temple, and meat was served, and the meat that was served was offered to idols. So that was a problem now for a Christian. Can I belong to this trade guild? I need to make more money, but on the other hand, I have to go to these business meetings, and they serve meat offered to idols. Not only that, but these meetings are held at a pagan temple. The second problem, they had what was called a communal meal. And the communal meal was a time of fellowship. It was a party, to say a better way of putting it. And of course, when you go to a party of worldly people, what happens? There's a lot of drunkenness that takes place, a lot of immorality. There was a lot of wife swapping and things like this, a lot of sexual immorality. So you can see there is a real problem for a Christian. Do I join this trade guild and make more money and be a better breadwinner for my family? Or do I stay away because of the temptations that are there and the fact that these trade guilds were such corrupt and sinful places? In the church at Thyatira, the most famous person, or infamous may be a far better word, was a lady by the name of Jezebel. And Jezebel was a very wicked woman. Now, we don't know if that was her real name or not. That's what the risen Lord called her. You might remember in the Old Testament, there was a woman called Jezebel. And she was a Phoenician woman that married King Ahab. She was the one that introduced Baal worship to the northern kingdom of Israel. She's the one that wanted to exterminate the prophets of God. And so the Ahab of the Old Testament was a wicked woman. So, here in the church of Thyatira, there was this woman by the name of Jezebel. And she had a lot of influence in the church. And what she was doing was this, encouraging everybody in the church to belong to these trade guilds. Yes, earn more money for yourself. Be a better breadwinner for your family. There's nothing wrong with that. Furthermore, participate in all the activities that the union offers. The truth is, if you didn't, they would remove you from the union anyway, so you had to participate. But that was an encouragement on her part. And so you can see there's a real conflict that Christians have here in the church at Thyatira. I'm poor. Many of the people were slaves, or they were certainly in poverty. That was true of most Christians in that day. Here's an opportunity to make more money. Do I join the trade guild and try to avoid the sinful activities? Do I listen to Jezebel, who's encouraging me to do so? or do I stay away? So there's a question here that I think every Christian has to ask themselves, and that is, how far does a Christian go into the world in order to seek prosperity and pleasure? Where do we draw the line? That's the issue. Now, as we have been studying these churches of Revelation, we've said that each church seems to fit into some category of church history. I wouldn't die for that, but I think it's been interesting to study it nonetheless. Because as some people would teach, if these letters were written in any other order, it would not work out quite the way it does. Remember when the risen Lord wrote to the church at Ephesus, it dealt with the apostolic age. When he wrote to the church at Smyrna, it dealt with the persecution age. When he wrote to the church at Pergamos, it dealt with the accommodation age, as we talked about it last week. And what we meant by that is this, just a little review of that. The word Pergamos means mixed marriage. There was a doctrine in the church of Pergamos called the Nicolaitans, which developed a hierarchical structure, putting clergy over the laity. And this worked its way up until finally you have the hierarchical structure of the Roman Catholic Church. And here you have Emperor Constantine now, who's not only the emperor of Rome, who's not only calling himself a Christian, but he is the head of the Roman Catholic Church. And what does he do? He adopts what's called the doctrine of accommodation, where he wants to win the pagan to Christ. So what does he do but take pagan practices and pagan holidays and Christianize them so that a pagan would feel far more comfortable in joining the Roman Catholic Church. So we have the establishment of the Roman Catholic Church during this particular time. And it all originates out of the church at Pergamos and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Well, a little review of last week. Now we're talking about the church at Thyatira, which would take us to the next church age, which would be the medieval times. So let's look at the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church during medieval times. If I were to just use two words to summarize the Catholic Church during medieval times, that would take us, say, just giving a date, from the year 1000 AD up to 1517, just at the time of the Reformation movement. So you're talking about 1500 years of time. From the year 1000 to 15, no, you're talking about 500 years of time, right? 1000 to 1517, about a little over 500 years. That would be the medieval times. There's two words that come to my mind that best summarize the Catholic Church. First of all, there's the word confusion. And secondly, there's the word control. Confusion. Why would I use that term to speak of Roman Catholicism during this particular age? Remember, when we studied the Reformation history, this was a time when the Roman Catholic Church had two, and at one time three popes at the same time. And each one of these popes claimed to be the vicar of Christ. And so you can imagine the confusion on the part of the average Catholic out there. We have three popes. I don't know which pope to follow. There's confusion. Second word would be control. Because during this time, the Roman Catholic Church controlled the governments of nations. And they could release police. They could release military of a certain nation to hunt down heretics. And they would persecute these heretics. This is before Protestantism. But anybody who was not a Roman Catholic was considered a heretic. And so they were treated in most miserable ways. And you can study the Inquisitions because that's something that took place during this period of time. So when you look at the Catholic Church during medieval times, I think these two words seem to fit. The word confusion and the word control. Now bring this back to the church at Thyatira. You have confusion on the part of the members of that church. Do I belong to one of these trade guilds or not? I need to make more money, and this is the only way I can make more money. This is the only way I can be a better breadwinner for my family. And yet I recognize all the corruption that is there and the things that I might have to participate in if I join. So I'm confused. What do I do? And then there's control. Because if you joined one of those trade guilds, you were controlled by those trade guilds or they would kick you out. So you had to participate in their activities, which meant to some extent you had to be involved in their sin. So that's how we're looking at the church at Thyatira as we see it fitting into church history, especially the Catholic Church during medieval times from the year 1000 up to 1517. What's the plan for the starting of the church? How did the church there get started? We don't know for sure. But one person that lived in Thyatira was a lady by the name of Lydia. And she was a seller of purple. Purple was a very expensive dye in those days, and so Lydia might well have been a very wealthy woman. And she finds herself in the city of Philippi at the very same time in which the Apostle Paul is there preaching. And she is won to the Lord by the preaching of Paul. It just makes good sense to me that Lydia, now a Christian, goes back to her hometown of Thyatira and starts the church. So we see two ladies now that are involved in this church that are very influential. One is Lydia, who is a very godly woman, evidently. And the other is the woman Jezebel, that we'll get to in just a moment, who is a very wicked woman. What I've discovered in my ministry over the years is there's always somebody in the church that's a thorn in the side of leadership. There's always the pest. There's always the problem. And in the church of Thyatira, that was a woman named Jezebel. Okay, with that little bit of background, let's get into the text itself, Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to begin at verse 18 and go through verse 29, the longest letter to any of the seven churches. Notice the posture of the risen Lord there in verse 18. And to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Doesn't that remind you of the picture that John paints for us in Revelation chapter 1? When he sees an image or the likeness of the Son of Man in heaven. A likeness of Jesus. Remember, in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, the risen Lord had eyes like flaming fire and he had feet like brass. Well, now the risen Lord is defining himself in that very same way. Eyes like fire that penetrate. I guess the point is very easy here to make, is it not? That the risen Lord sees everything that takes place in your life. There's nothing that is hidden from him. He knows every single thought, every motive. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows you infinitely better than you know yourself. And that's kind of scary in some ways. And yet, on the other hand, it's also good news because he knows my heart, and my heart's always in a repentant state. I hope yours is too. And then he talks about having these feet of brass. And in chapter 1, he had feet of brass, and he was trampling over hot coals. Hot coals representing probably the discipline of God on us when we sin. And his feet of brass are tramping out those hot coals so that we never have to face the ultimate wrath of God. But also in Scripture, brass is a symbol of judgment. And so these feet of brass could well represent the fact that the Lord has eyes that penetrate. He knows what's going on in your life. And when we sin and there's not repentance for sin, he is going to bring judgment. Notice next the praise for the church there in verse 19. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Well, there isn't much to say about that except He's commending them. They're doing better now than they did when they first started. Notice in verses 20 through 21, you have the position of Jezebel in the church. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel. All right, look at that phrase, that woman. That's almost a sexist remark, is it not? That woman. I don't think my wife would like to be called that woman. I don't know of anybody in this room that would like to be called that woman. You know, it's like shaking a finger at somebody. Anyway, this is Jesus talking here. Okay. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Well, we've already talked a little bit about this woman, Jezebel. But notice what she's trying to do in the church. She's encouraging people to join these trade guilds. Because she's saying this. She's one who is involved in two things. She's involved in idolatry and encouraging it in the church. And she's involved in immorality and she's encouraging that in the church. Notice it says, I gave her time to repent because she's one who commits sexual immorality. That's what took place at these communal meals of the trade guilds. And to eat things sacrificed. That's what took place at the common meals where they had business meetings. Meetings that were held at a pagan temple and meat that was offered to idols. So she's encouraging Christians to participate in these trade guilds. Why wouldn't you want to earn more money for yourself? Why wouldn't you want to be a better breadwinner? That's what she's saying. And as far as the activities are concerned that take place there, hey, there's nothing wrong with it. And so there were members of that congregation that just went right along with what Jezebel had to say. So she's saying it's okay to compromise with the world for personal gain and personal pleasure. Well, let's look at the punishment for Jezebel in the church. You see this in verses 22 and 23. I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds, I will kill her children with death. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Notice what the risen Lord is saying to Jezebel and those who follow her teaching. I will cast her into the sick bed, and I will kill her children. Whoa. Now, I do a lot of thinking about this. And a lot of the commentaries simply say, well, he's referring to hell here. He's just going to cast them into hell. That's the sick bed and that's the death and so forth. I don't think so. I mean, that just doesn't ring true to me. It may be the meaning, but it's not what I'm thinking of. You know what I kind of believe here? This word sick bed, could that not be a reference to the practice of fornication? Having one sexual fling after another sexual fling until you get a sexually transmitted disease. I'm wondering if sexually transmitted diseases is not what's being referred to here, such as syphilis or chlamydia or gonorrhea or whatever. Many years ago, I was asked to teach a group of high school and college kids at a camp. And the topic that was assigned me was to teach them about sex. Now, how would you like that assignment? I had a big class, too, because everybody wanted to come out to see what I had to say. There were electives, but I had the biggest elective for that class. And so I did a little research at that time, and I found out there were 58 different sexually transmitted diseases. 58. And it was increasing. I don't know how many there are today. I didn't take the time to Google it or anything like that. I just remember 58, and that was many, many years ago. You know, there used to be a time when there was just a few. But there's consequences to sinful behavior. And that's something that somehow we've got to communicate to our young people or adults as far as that's concerned, because the people that are being referred to in this church are adults. And so it just makes sense to me, whether it is the meaning or not of what the risen Lord is saying, I'm satisfied with what I'm saying to you, that perhaps the sickbed that is referred to is a sexually transmitted disease because she's been encouraging adultery and fornication for the members of the church, which was all part of the activities of the trade guild. And as far as the death of the children are concerned, you know, people can die from these diseases, especially when you realize back in those days, we have means today to prevent some of that. But you go back to the time of John, and those diseases were rampant, and people were dying from sexually transmitted diseases. And so the risen Lord is simply giving a warning here. If you're going to practice that kind of lifestyle, these are the consequences that you can expect. Then there's the promise to those who overcome in verses 24 through 29. As many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast that which you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. As I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice there's a twofold encouragement here to those who overcome. The overcomers are those who don't follow the teaching of Jezebel. The overcomers are those who want to hold fast to the Word of God. So, two things. The overcomer, he will have authority in Christ's kingdom. What the risen Lord is doing is quoting the psalmist from Psalm chapter 2. I'm going to read Psalm chapter 2. Let's look at verses 7 through 9. This is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about the Messiah Jesus. You'll see that very clearly in the psalm. Verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord, that is Yahweh, has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So here is God the Father speaking to his son, his only begotten son. Who's that? Jesus, right? Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. You see, the risen Lord to the church at Thyatira is quoting from Psalm 2, these verses. And he's saying, if you're an overcomer, you're going to receive an inheritance, just like the Lord has received an inheritance. Now, let's look at this from the standpoint of Psalm 2, then I'm going to show you what I've just stated from the book of Romans. What is the inheritance of the Lord? From that text, it is the nations of the earth. So when Christ comes back again in great glory and power, the book of Revelation says, and the book of Daniel teaches, he's going to be met by the army of the Antichrist. But you know, that is not going to last very long, because Christ comes with a sword, he comes on a white horse, he comes as a warrior, and he's going to stamp out the army that wants to fight against him. And so he's going to break them with a rod of iron. He's going to dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That's going to happen the very moment the Lord comes to this earth. And then he's going to receive his inheritance from the Father, which is the nations of the earth. That is, he's going to set up his millennial kingdom. He's going to rule over the earth for 1,000 years. Now, I want you to turn, if you can keep up with me here, I think you can, to Romans chapter 8. You're familiar with these verses anyway. Romans chapter 8. I want to pick up at verse 14. Romans 8, beginning at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, now this is the key verse, if we are children of God, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Did you catch what's said here? You are a child of God. You have an inheritance from your Father, God. And the inheritance that you have from your Father, your Heavenly Father, is exactly the same inheritance that Jesus receives from his Heavenly Father, which is the nations of the world. So when Christ comes back again, he's going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to rule over the nations of the earth, and we are going to rule and reign with him. That is a promise to us if we are overcomers. And to the church of Thyatira, being an overcomer meant not to follow after the teachings of Jezebel, but to be true to the word. Notice next, the overcomer is one who has the assurance of Christ's presence. Because it says there in verse 29, I will give him the morning star. Is that verse 29, 28, whatever? I will give him the morning star. If you look over at Revelation 22, 16, Christ is called the bright and morning star. If we're overcomers, we have the continual promise of Christ's presence in our life. If we are overcomers, we have the promise that we are going to receive from our Father God the same inheritance that Jesus himself receives. So stop and think about what we said last week and kind of put it together, because remember, the thing I want to do is make you happy, happy, happy in this class. I mean, that's what this book of Revelation is to do. It's to make us happy. Remember last week I said we're saints. We're priests. I showed you from 1 Peter that we are all members of the clergy. We're all ministers. We are all sons of God. And we are all inheritors from the Father. And that inheritance is the same inheritance that Jesus himself receives from his Father. That's who we are, but you know, there's more yet to come. So, just to summarize, when we look at the church at Thyatira, we see the problem. A problem of confusion, and a problem of control, and a problem that I think a lot of business people have to face in the world today. Do I get involved in worldly things for the purpose of making more money and finding a certain amount of pleasure? Where do I draw the line? And if I get involved in these trade unions, as would be true back in the days of John for the church at Thyatira, for those members, you're under the control of those trade unions. You have to go to the meetings. You have to participate in things or they'll kick you out. So it was a real dilemma for those Christians in that church, because most of them were not very wealthy. I'm going to move a little bit into the next lesson because it's a little longer, and then we'll take a break. I'll find a good place to do it. But we're going to look at the first six verses now of chapter 3, and this is the profession of a sleeping church. It's a message to the church at Sardis. Once again, let me give a little bit of history behind the city of Sardis because it helps us better understand what's being said to the church. There was a time, say 700 years or so before the birth of Christ, when the city of Sardis was one of the great cities of the ancient world. It was a very wealthy city. It was the capital city of a territory in Asia Minor known as Lydia. And the city was a city of vast wealth. Now, ancient Sardis was built on the side of Mount Tumulus, And that Mount Tumlus was a mountain there in the western part of Asia Minor. And the city was 1,500 feet above sea level. There was only one way by which to get to that city, and that was a winding, narrow path up the side of that mountain. And on one side of that path was a steep cliff. And so the people who lived in Sardis felt very secure. No army is going to be able to make it up that path. It's too narrow. We would see them long before they would reach us, and we could deal with them very quickly. So the people in Sardis felt secure. The city was said to be impregnable because of its location on the side of this mountain. Now, the most famous king, and this is what you need to change in your notes because there's a wrong date here. The greatest Sardian king was a man by the name of Croesus. And he ruled from 560 to 546 B.C. 560 to 546 B.C. It was under him that the city reached its zenith. It was under him that the city plunged to disaster. As king, he was very wealthy. He was very comfortable in his palace. He felt very secure living in the city of Sardis, that no enemy would be able to conquer him or the city. And so he felt like he could do anything he wanted to do and get away with it. So he did a very foolish thing. In the year 549 B.C., he decided to go to war against Cyrus of Persia. Now, here is just a city on the side of a mountain. Not a very large city. And he is going to go to war against the Persian Empire. Well, he gets crushed. Well, his life was spared, and so he comes back to his palace there in Sardis. And he just rests and relaxes and figures, well, I'll wait and attack another time. But Cyrus decides he's going to attack first. So Cyrus brings his army to the base of this cliff. He looks up this cliff and there's the city. He wants to conquer it. But he doesn't know how to do it. So he says to his men, I'm going to give you 14 days to figure out how to conquer this city. And the person who comes up with the idea, I'm going to give a nice reward. So every day the Sardian soldiers would march the walls around the city. And one day, one of the Sardian soldiers dropped his helmet over the cliff. Well, he got a walking stick, jumped over the wall, picked his way down the cliff, picked up his helmet, picked his way back up the cliff, climbed up on the wall, and proceeded his march around the city. A man by the name of Herodias, who was a member of Cyrus's army, watched this. Ha-ha! That's how you do it. So he goes to Cyrus, and he tells him exactly what needs to be done. So many members of the army got their walking sticks, and they had lanterns. And when it's pitch dark, they pick their way up the side of that cliff. The city is sound asleep. And Cyrus conquers the city of Sardis. Wow. Is it any wonder that the risen Lord could say to the church at Sardis, be watchful? Because those are the key words to that city from the risen Lord. You are a sleeping church. Be watchful. But this didn't happen just once. It happened again. You have to go to the year 214 this time. And this is in the period of time when Antiochus III of Syria was ruling over the Syrian part of the Grecian Empire. He had a rival for his throne, and the man was named Archelaus. And so there was a little war that breaks out between the men of Archelaus and Antiochus III. And Archelaus is running for his life now. And where does he run? He climbs up that winding hill to the city of Sardis and seeks refuge there. Well, Antiochus the Third and his army are out to get him. So what do? They assemble right at the base of the cliff. And there was a man by the name of Lagoras who discovered a way up that cliff, even as Herodias had discovered a way up that cliff. And the Syrian soldiers, under the leadership of Antiochus the Third, at nighttime, with their lanterns, picked their way up the side of that hill while the city was sound asleep, and conquered the city. Twice, the city of Sardis, thought to be an impregnable city, was conquered because the city was not watching. So, with that background, let's get into the text. But before we get into the text, we're going to take a break. And there's some cake out there. And something else, I suppose. So, I'll be back in about 10 minutes because we have a lot of material to cover. We're only about halfway through. Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 3. We're talking about the church at Sardis. By the way, it's in your notes, but the word Sardis is actually plural in the Greek because there were two cities, one at the top of the hill and one at the base of the hill, because when the city at the top of the hill couldn't grow any further, they put a city at the bottom of the hill. So most people don't realize in the Greek text that's a plural word. But anyway, that's neither here nor there with what we're going to talk about now. But let's look at the analysis of the church there at Sardis. And that's found in verse 1. And the angel of the church, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. The word that you're going to find used most often in these verses is the word name or names. And this perhaps is something that helps me understand how this fits into church history. We recognize that a person's name is very important. It really speaks about one's reputation. If I call you out by your name, there's something that I know about you. Hopefully it's very good. But you know, there are people that I know by name that aren't very nice either. So we all have a reputation. Our reputation is tied up in our name. And certainly the thing we don't want somebody doing is smearing our name, because they're smearing our reputation. Well, the church at Sardis had a reputation. As far as they were concerned, they were alive. They were breathing. They were coming to church on Sunday morning. Maybe even as far as the community is concerned, they would say, hey, here's a live church. But the risen Lord is making an opinion about that church. Because remember, he has eyes of fire and he can look into the very heart of a person. And he says, you are dead. Well, we just finished talking about the Catholic Church and the papacy during the time of medieval history. That was looking at the church at Thyatira. The next stage of church history is the Reformation movement, which began with Martin Luther on October the 31st, 1517. When you think of the Protestant Reformation movement, what might come to your mind?
Scripture.
Scripture, okay, that's good. The 99 objections, thesis that he nailed to the cross. I mean, nailed to the church door at the Wittenberg Church in Germany. Okay. Beginning of the Protestant movement. Okay. I want you to think of it in terms of the word name, because the word name is the key word in this section. And the word name denotes a labeling of something. The word denomination means to denote by name. So when you look at what happened as a result of the Protestant Reformation movement, it has turned into many, many denominations. So we have a Lutheran church, a Methodist church, a Presbyterian church, the Assembly of God, and on and on and on we can go. The Protestant Reformation movement ended up dividing the church. And that's one thing which the Catholic Church says about us as Protestants, though I think of myself more as an evangelical than I do a Protestant. But here's what the Catholic Church will say. We are one Holy Roman Catholic Church. We have one doctrine, and that doctrine comes down from the church. And everybody who is a devout Roman Catholic has to follow the doctrine of the church. There's only one doctrine. Then the Catholic Church says, but look what happened in Protestantism. When people were allowed to read the Bible for themselves. Remember, there was a time when the Catholic Church would not allow anybody to have a Bible because they didn't want anybody interpreting Scripture. Only the priests could do that. Now, that the Protestant Reformation movement has begun, when somebody is allowed to interpret the Bible for themselves, look what has happened. You have all of these different denominations that have started. And so as a result, you as Protestants have divided the church. Now, let's talk about a denomination for a moment. I suppose this church here, Irvine Intercommunity Church, maybe the church that you go to, would say we are non-denominational. Mariners Church, where I attend, says that Mariners is a non-denominational church. That's only a half-truth. Because the word denomination means to denote by name. So the very fact that Mariners Church is called Mariners Church makes it a denomination. The very fact that this church is called the Irvine Community Intercommunity Church makes that this church a denomination. Every church is a denomination by the very meaning of the word. Now we have another understanding of the word denomination, and that involves the hierarchical structure that can be over a church. So when a church says they're a non-denominational church, what they really mean is this. We do have a name. We have to identify ourselves somehow, but we have no headquarters. We have no denomination over us that is telling us as a local church what to do. So we have local autonomy. But if you look at any Protestant church today, I imagine this church, Mariners Church, any church that I pastored, you have a remnant of people within the church that are probably pretty faithful. And on the other hand, you have the rest of the congregation which is spiritually dead. And in any church, and I'm going to assume that because you come to this class and because you want to learn that you're somebody who's spiritually alive, but when you go to church this coming Sunday, you're going to walk over a lot of corpses. Because there are a lot of people that are spiritually dead. And that's what we see in denominational churches today. Death. If we look at verse 4, it says there in verse 4, you have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So here's a church at Sardis where the risen Lord says, you are dead. You think you're alive, but you are dead. And yet, there was a remnant of people in that church that were alive. And by the way, the word Sardis means remnant. And so I'm saying in perhaps every congregation, there's a remnant of true believers, but the rest of the people are dead. And I'd like to know what percentage that is of any church. I mean, that would be kind of interesting. How many people go to the church that you attend that you would say are really committed to the Lord, and how many are there just, well, they just show up because they show up. I don't know why they're there, but they're dead. I bet you 80% of people in congregations today are dead and 20% are alive. That would be a statistic I'll just throw out. I can't prove that, but that's just about the way it is. You know, when I was in the ministry, I pastored some very influential churches, some of the largest, one of the largest in San Gabriel Valley, for instance. And so I would have people from other churches that would come to me, and they said, you know, our church is really dead. We don't hear the word of God any longer. People are leaving. We're getting ourselves in financial difficulty. I don't know what to do. Should I stay in this church? Should I leave the church? What should I do? And the question that I would always ask them in return is, what kind of influence do you have in the church? You see, if it's a small church and you have a lot of influence in the church, there's a chance in which you might turn the church around a little bit, at least get rid of the people who are causing the problem. But if you don't have much influence, get out of the church. I don't have a problem dividing a dead church, because we might be able to resurrect it with the people who want to serve the Lord. Anyway, what's the appeal to the church at Sardis? Well, it's based on the condition they are in. Notice verse 2. This shows you why this church was asleep, or why the church was dead. They were unconcerned about their spiritual condition. So you need to ask yourself, you know, are you really concerned about your spiritual condition? He says, be watchful. They were unaware of how serious it was. And strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. I mean, some of you people are just barely hanging on. You need a resuscitator. When that resuscitator fails, you're dead. See? But a lot of people don't. They have no concept whatsoever of their spiritual condition and how serious it is. They were unresponsive to the things of God. He says, I have not found your works perfect before God. Now, we don't know exactly all the problems in the church at Sardis. There's nothing said about immorality in this church. There's nothing said about false doctrine in this church. See, those were the problems in the church at Thyatira, but there's nothing said about that at the church at Sardis. So, all it was a church that was asleep, a church that was not totally committed to the Lord, a church that, well, might have just been a social club. And I think there's a lot of people that come to church because that's where their friends are, and if their friends weren't there, they wouldn't be there. Is that right? Now, somebody said to me Sunday, well, shouldn't the fellowship be an important part of the church, and shouldn't we have our friends in the church? Absolutely. We want to see our friends at church, and church ought to be a fellowship. But the reason why you go to church is not to see your friends. The reason why you go to church is to love and serve the Lord. And if that's not what's happening, you're dying. Well, notice next, it's based on the commitment they need to make. So in verse 3, here's what the risen Lord is saying to a dead church. First of all, he says, remember. Remember how you received and heard. In fact, this is very similar to what he said to the church at Ephesus, which had a church whose love was growing cold. He says here, remember how you received and heard. And then he says, retain, hold fast. Hold fast to what you heard. Don't give up on the essential doctrines of the church. Hold on to them. I'm going to talk next week a little bit about the emergent church. And this really is a movement today that's growing and ought to concern us a great deal. It's a movement which says the whole purpose of the church is for community and for helping the poor. Well, those are certainly reasons for the church to exist. But it is a movement that resists doctrine. Okay? We don't want to hear doctrine. Doctrine is very and so I said to a person who is involved in the emergent church movement, on what do you base your faith? You base your faith on doctrine. And that's why the pastor needs to preach on doctrine. Well, you'll hear that again next week. I'll expand a little bit. But next thing. So you need to remember, you need to retain, you need to repent, And this is exactly the same way in which it's stated to the Ephesians. It's in the aorist imperative. Now, we don't have an aorist tense in the English language. But an aorist tense in Greek is a past tense that has continuing results to it. So it moves forward. It begins in the past, and it can move forward. See what I'm saying? So, when you first gave your life to the Lord, go back to that point in time. Did you repent? And basically, are you still repenting, see, as you move forward? I remember saying this when we talked about the church at Ephesus. We have an I Believe service at Mariners. And that's fine. We're it's kind of the way they have an invitation. And the pastor will encourage people, if you've never accepted Christ before, just stand up and say, I believe. So when we have those services, 30 or 40 people shout out, I believe. And we all clap and we all rejoice, and I hope they truly believe. But the question I want to know is, did they repent? Because if they didn't repent, it doesn't make any difference what they believe. You see, faith without repentance leads to hypocrisy. You follow that? You can believe in Jesus, but if you don't repent of your sin, you're making a hypocrite out of yourself. And that's the danger. Remember in Acts chapter 2, when here's Peter preaching the first gospel sermon, and the people are crying out, what must we do to be saved? And the first word out of Peter's mouth was,
amen.
You got it. Then there's the whole issue of readiness here. Therefore, if you will not watch, you're just going to be a sleepy church. So there's a warning. You better wake up. Now notice the action of Christ if they do not watch. Verse 3. I will come upon you as a thief in the night, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Well, doesn't that remind you of the history which we gave to start this lesson? Here's Cyrus and his men with a walking stick in hand and a lantern at night climbing that cliff. And where were the people? Sound asleep. No one guarding the fort. The same is true in the days of Antiochus III. He did the same thing. So the city was asleep. The church was asleep. And that's why the risen Lord says, you think you're alive, but I'm telling you, you're dead. And I'll tell you, when Cyrus climbed that hill with his Persian soldiers, it was like coming as a thief in the night. Okay? And what does the Lord say? He's going to come back as a thief in the night. When judgment comes, it's going to come like a thief in the night. It's going to come when we least expect it. Notice the assurance of a few. You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments and shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels, and he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice the basis of their assurance. These are people who are part of that faithful remnant in this otherwise dead church. Notice their moral purity. They have not defiled their garments. Remember that James says we got to live unspotted in this world. Notice their spiritual position, and shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. White. White is a color of purity, and white is a color of victory. When Christ comes back again as a mighty warrior, he comes astride what color horse? A white horse. Okay. When a Roman general would win a war, there was always a parade through the streets of Rome, and the Roman general would lead the parade astride a white horse. White is a symbol of victory. White is a symbol of purity. And so the spiritual condition of this remnant of people in the church is they're going to walk with the Lord because they're worthy. And there's another thought that I want to lay upon you. Do you realize you're worthy? Isn't that wonderful? You're worthy in the eyes of God. And I shared this with you before, but it's worth hearing again because I want you happy, happy, happy. You know, here it is. Remember Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That word blessed, you're blessed. It means to speak well of. It means to have a good reputation. It means to be found worthy. That's exactly how God views you, as an overcomer. So look what we've said over these past 2 weeks now as to who you are. You are a saint. You are a priest. You are a member of the clergy. You are a minister. You are a child of God. You are a recipient of the inheritance of the Father, which is the same inheritance that the Lord Himself receives. You are worthy, and you are respected by God. If that doesn't get you excited, there isn't anything I can say that will. That's who we are in the eyes of God when we come to Him through Jesus Christ. So, the basis of their assurance, moral purity, their spiritual position. Notice the blessings of their assurance. It's sainthood. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Well, we already talked about that. Notice their security. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. The idea of the book of life or my book is mentioned in Scripture several times. For example, in Exodus chapter 32, Moses would have his name removed from God's book if it would save Israel. The psalmist hoped that the wicked would be blotted from the book of life. In the time of judgment, those whose names are written in the book will be delivered, says Daniel. Paul speaks of his fellow workers as having their names in the book of life. Revelation 20:15 says, those whose names are not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Our text says, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Because you're an overcomer. You're part of that faithful remnant. You're demonstrating moral purity. You're demonstrating faithfulness to my word. But there are those who would say, this verse suggests the possibility of losing your salvation. See? I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Maybe it suggests, therefore, that one's name could be blotted from the book of life. And there are those who would teach that. I used to teach that. I wised up. I don't teach that anymore. Because I believe that God holds us in his hand. Jesus holds us in his hand, and that's a secure hand. You know, the reason why we don't lose our salvation is this. Think with me about this. God is an omniscient God. God knows the beginning and the end of all things. God knows your life even before you live your life. God knew you were going to accept Jesus Christ even before you were born, because there isn't anything that God does not know. He is an omniscient God. He knows whether you're going to be faithful to Him or not. There are a lot of people who perhaps, like these people at the church at Sardis, they say, I believe, but they never repent. And then the risen Lord says of them, you're dead. God knew that in the first place. These are people that were never saved in the first place. But there's a remnant of people whom God knew would never turn away from Him. And those are the ones whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And what this text is saying is security. I will not blot your name out of the Book of Life. So I believe that we can feel secure in our faith. Even though I was raised in a denomination, use that word, even though we're non-denominational. Anyway, I was raised in a denomination that believed you could lose your salvation. And it took me a long time to turn that thought around, to feel absolutely secure in Christ. So, I think that there's a sense in which the Church of Sardis represents the Protestant Reformation movement, in the sense that out of the Protestant Reformation movement came many denominations. The Church got divided. There are those denominations that turned totally away from the Lord, but there's always been a faithful remnant in every church. But the majority of people, I believe, in most congregations are spiritually dead, or they're sound asleep. And you know, we've got to be awake. I just picked up the issue of Israel, My Glory. Whatever happened to the rapture, and why is it not being taught in the church? Well, what he's saying is there's social reasons why, and there's reasons that start with the seminaries where professors simply don't want to believe in it, but I didn't get the whole article read at the break time, but that's the gist of the article. But most pastors never talk about the rapture, and most pastors never talk about the second coming, and yet it's our blessed hope. So therefore, the congregation can't be ready if they don't know for what they are to be ready for. Okay? That's our lesson tonight, and we'll see you next week.